So far, as we've been studying Paul's letter to the churches in the Roman province of Galatia, he's needed to defend his authority, his apostolic authority, as well as the gospel. A little review. So he and Barnabas, Acts chapter 13, 14, go on a mission trip. They go in the, one of the regions they go to is Galatia, modern-day Turkey. They share the message of Jesus there. They plant churches. They grow. The Paul and Barnabas leave. But a group of Jewish legalists had come afterwards and persuaded these people who had placed their faith in Jesus. They said, well, that's good, but you still have to obey the laws that God gave Moses. Like, you know, obey the Sabbath and be circumcised if you're a Gentile. Observe certain holy days and eat certain meats and then eat in a specific way. And so Paul, when Paul hears this, he's quite upset. And so he writes this letter back under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to explain to these believers that like, you don't have to obey the law. You don't have to obey the law. Jesus died for the law. You need to follow God by faith in the simplicity of the gospel. And so chapters 1 and 2 focus on the gospel's authenticity. So he explains, goes over the gospel again and again just to make sure they have it clear. He establishes his authority because they were questioning his authority as an apostle. Now in chapter 3, he actually says, well, let's talk about the law. And why the law, why obeying laws can't save you, and why faith in Jesus is the only way. And so he explained last time when we were in the first part of Galatians 3 that faith has always been the path to God when you look back at Abraham and other examples in the Old Testament, and that the law itself could only point out that you can't keep all the laws. That's really what the laws were for, that no one could keep them all. And that we were all, everyone was equal. Everyone was under the same umbrella. We're all under the curse of sin, which Jesus came and voluntarily and sacrificially died on the cross for our sins, making salvation through faith possible in him. So why go back to that system where you had to keep all these laws? He says it's no longer necessary. So here in verses 15 to 29, he continues to point out why the law could not save anyone. I'm sure all of us grew up in households where we had rules, right? We were given rules to obey, and probably every one of us didn't like those rules, correct? Okay? And, you know, we saw them as confining or unfair or annoying. And so we broke them because we were like that. But many of the rules were given to us to keep us out of trouble or from harm of some kind. They acted as hedges of protection to guard us from potential dangers that we may not have been aware of, but our parents knew. And so many of us probably experienced some of those dangers and harms because we broke the hedge and went through, right? All right. So, but the rules themselves had no power to help us obey the rules, right? Just because you know what the rule says, just because the speed limit says a certain number, you know, that I usually go too fast to see what the number is, but, you know, usually, right, it doesn't give me the power to obey the speed limit or whatever the rule is. It's just the rule, and we have to choose whether we obey it. And sometimes we didn't know there was a risk or danger until we heard the rule, right? We didn't know there was a danger until we actually heard, don't do this, don't do that, or maybe your parents warned you to avoid a place or a person, and you had no idea why, and so you asked why, and they said, because, right? Because I said so, right? And you're not old enough to know yet. So anyway, we went through some of that too, right? But again, knowledge of the rules didn't give us the power to keep the rules. And sometimes, you know, we could look like we were keeping the rules, but we weren't, right? And our parents usually knew anyway, so. But this is kind of where Paul's going. He says, the rules, knowing the rules themselves doesn't give you the power to make to obey the rules. He says, they're there for a reason. They're there to protect us, to remind us that we can't keep them all. And you don't add, you know, don't add them to your salvation. Don't think that adding them to your salvation helps you any way please God any better than what you're already doing. I mean, God gave Israel those rules for a specific time period, as if God was pleased by our rule keeping. So Paul used the example of Abraham last time as one who's justified by faith and declared right with God. So he comes back to Abraham through a different perspective, and he says, brothers, verse 15, let me take an example from everyday life, just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean, he says, is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Now, we don't know exactly what the Judaizers were claiming, because like when you're reading a letter, you're only reading what Paul is stating, and you know he's had a conversation or interaction with these Judaizers. But some Judaizers challenged Paul when he brought up Abraham as his argument for faith alone saves you. And some suggest, they said, okay, well, if faith alone saves you, then why did God feel it necessary to add the law 430 years later when Moses came along? See, God says you have to have the law along with faith. That's probably what the argument was really about. But Paul counters that. He says, yes, but God made a covenant with Abraham, not a contract with Israel and Moses. And that's the difference, right? A covenant. He made a covenant with Abraham. So the contract, basically, that God made with Moses was a contract between two parties where God said to Moses and the Israelites, if you obey these laws, then this is what will happen. If you don't obey these laws, then this is what will happen. So it's very clear both parties had a role to play. Deuteronomy 28 and 29 is very clear when you read that. You know, God says, if you do this and this and this, then I'll do this and this and this. But if you don't do this, then this is what's going to happen. So Paul points out that the covenant that God made with Abraham trumps the law because the promises of God are unalterable. You can't change them. And so he goes to an example. He says, let's talk about a covenant or a will, same idea. He says, just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been established, so it is in this case. And the only person who can change a will is who? Yourself. And you have to be alive at the time to do it. Correct? So when Paul uses the word add, you know, just as no one can set aside or add to the human covenant, the word for add in the Greek actually means alter or change. See, no one else can do that other than the one who made it. And since God didn't change it, he says it stays the same. So the law with Moses, added later, doesn't change the covenant that God made with Abraham. And so the promise isn't fulfilled until the seed arrives, which makes it even more unchangeable because the promise is fulfilled through who? Through Jesus, who is perfect, who continues to live. And so the covenant is still intact because it's a living will, basically. So Jesus is the one through whom Jews and Gentiles will be blessed. We saw that in Genesis 12, verse 3. He's the one through whom God's promises to Israel about land and descendants one day will be fulfilled. These are the things that God told Abraham. And because Jesus is alive and always will be, the promises are still intact and are still going to be completely fulfilled because the covenant God made with Abraham is not completely fulfilled yet. So the law, which came later, does not alter or cancel the covenant or the promise that God made with Abraham. Now, when God made that promise to Abraham, established the covenant, there was a literal covenant ceremony in Genesis 15. And God did what two parties in that day, if they were going to make an unbreakable covenant, God did this. So he took animals. He took a heifer, a goat, and a ram. He told Abraham to cut them in half. And then, it's kind of gross, but they would put it on a little knoll, like a cut both halves in here, and the blood would kind of drain into the middle. And the procedure was for both parties to walk through that as if to say, if either of us ever breaks this covenant, then may we be like these animals. May the blood be upon us. However, God did not ask Abraham to go through that, did he? God went through it himself through a visible smoking pot, Genesis 15. God goes through there himself. He does not ask of anything of Abraham. Abraham has no conditions on whether Abraham believes, acts on this or not. His faith in God has already established the fact that God's going to make this covenant with him. God alone makes the covenant, which means it's an unconditional covenant. So the only one who can break this is God, and he can't break it because he's completely true and holy. So the law does not set aside the covenant previously established by God. The promise still stands. Therefore, God's promises are not earned through keeping laws. You can't earn the promises of God by keeping a law. God made an unconditional promise to Abraham, who believed God by faith in God's ability and his character to do what God said he would do. That's all God asked of Abraham. That's all he asked of him. So, if Jesus, the seed through which whom the promises of God are fulfilled, says eternal life is available to you and I who believe in him by faith, then we have it. There aren't rules that we need to keep in order to get to him, because we can never make all the rules. So God says, none of us can make all the rules. He says, so I'm going to come to you in my son Jesus. And that's what God did. And this is what Paul basically says next. You know, faith alone by God's grace saves us. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. Verse 18, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. So an inheritance can only be received by grace. An inheritance is a gift, not something we earn. It's presented to us. We have a choice to receive it or not. That's how it works, right? Anybody rejected an inheritance? Probably not, right? If you've gotten one, right? It's a gift, and so this is what God has given to us. God gave his promise to Abraham by grace alone, just as the gospel, this is Paul's argument, just as the gospel is by grace alone. We can't earn an inheritance from God. We can only accept it by faith, believing that Jesus became the curse for us on the cross. Paul talked about that in the last time. To remove the penalty and the shame of our sin that separates us from God. So now Paul anticipates an obvious question. So then, why did God feel it necessary to give the law to Moses and the Israelites? So what was the purpose of the law? And the law has numerous purposes, but just for what Paul's saying here, he says we have to be clear that the laws of God were never intended to save us. Okay, the laws of God were never intended to save anyone. You can't be saved by keeping rules. He says it was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. Again, Paul's reminding us the law can't save anyone. All those rules, he says, were impossible to keep. Constant sin required constant sacrifices in the Old Testament. I mean, every time you turned around, you broke a law. Right? That was the whole point. The whole point was You broke a law. You broke the rules. There needed to be a sacrifice again. So, and that was the point. So the law was a constant reminder of one's need for a Savior. The law couldn't save you. So the law's point was, there's someone else, there's something else that you need to look to for salvation, because no one could keep all the laws. The book of Hebrews gives a lot of examples about this, points it out very clearly. He says, in the Old Testament, the priests under the temple, there were no chairs in the room because they never sat down. Their work was never finished. There was constantly work, work, work. But when Jesus finished his work on the cross, what do we read? He sat down, right? He sat down at the right hand of God. The work was finished. Jesus sat down because the sacrifice that God needed and sent Jesus, his own son, to do for us, he says, was sufficient. That Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Verse 22, but, he says, the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, that's all of us, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Christ, might be given to those who keep rules? No, who believe, right? Who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. And so that word locked up means, you know, we are imprisoned. So the law was like a jailer. The law was like a jailer that kept us there in place under lock and key until Jesus came. Now, when Paul says the Scriptures, he says the Scriptures declares that the whole world's a prisoner of sin. We saw that earlier in chapter 3, because Paul pointed out that the law itself said, cursed is anyone who can't keep the law. Well, Deuteronomy 27:26 actually says that. So no one was able to keep the law. They should have known this from day one. When Paul establishes proof in Romans 3, that we're all sinners and we all fall short of the glory of God, how does he prove that? He quotes 8 Old Testament verses. So this isn't anything new. He says it's always been this way. He says none of us are able on our own to be good enough to get to God. And somehow along the line, Israel lost sight of that, and they said, you know, you can't keep all the laws, and so many were blind to what Jesus came to do. So what did the law do? It prepared people to look to God for an answer. And so he gave many clues in the Old Testament. It wasn't hard to find. It's right there in front of them, but many of them just ignored it or just didn't see it, that Jesus himself, you know, the Messiah, was going to come and take our iniquities upon himself, through whose stripes we would find healing, Isaiah 53. And that Jesus pointed these things out himself, showing how faith in him is all God requires. And once Jesus died for sins, the law was finished. The law no longer was necessary. It served its purpose. So now what? Well, since these Judaizers, these Jewish legalists, emphasize that one had to become Jewish, because basically they said, well, yeah, but you have to become a Jew. You have to obey the rules. So you have to be circumcised, and you have to do this and that in order to please God. So Paul says, no, no, no. God no longer distinguishes, he never really has distinguished people based on race, sex, or social status. Instead, he says in verse 26, God looks at us the same because we're all in Christ. You are sons of God through faith in Christ, for all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So this is their argument. You have to be a son of Abraham, a Jewish person. Paul's like, you have to be a son of Abraham who believed God by faith. That's what you need to be. So you have to think about this for a second. Was Paul a Jew or a Gentile? He was a Jew. So Paul, a Jew, says there's something better than being Jewish. He says faith in Christ for anyone means we're all identified in Christ. And so the issue that Paul was defending was believing Gentiles were just as valued as believing Jews. Faith in Christ Jesus puts all of us in a right relationship with God, which means we're all equally valued by God. The chosen people, okay, are not more valued by God. God just gave them the first opportunity to respond to God's truth. He chose them through whom the Messiah would come, and so he gave them the covenants and the word, and they had the first opportunity to respond. But they're no better than anybody else. We're all the same. We're all equally valued by God. They just had the unique position of having the first opportunity. And so having that opportunity should humble you, not make you proud. And unfortunately, for some of them, this is the direction they went. They said, you have to be Jewish in order to be right with God. And Paul's like, it helps, but. Right? That's not true. Because he says, all of us now are adopted by God, the Father, and we all have equal status as sons. Now, Paul is talking to a Roman culture crowd. Because in Rome, if you adopted, if a Roman owner adopted his slave as a son, then legally that slave had the same rights as his blood son. So an adopted son had the same rights and privileges as a blood son, which we'll see more clearly in chapter 4. And Rome was all about status. There were all kinds of layers, and here's just some of them. So, of course, the top of the heap was the emperor, right? The emperor was the head of the society, ruler over all Rome. The next group were called the patricians, wealthy families who owned lots of land, who influenced politics. Then you had the senators who served in the Senate and governed Rome. Then you had a group of people, another group of wealthy landowners who weren't involved in politics but were involved in business. They were called the equestrians. And then you had what was called the working class or the plebeians. They were Roman-born, and they had everyday jobs, and they were citizens, but they didn't have the wealth or the status. And then you had the freed slaves, slaves who had either been given their freedom or somehow managed to pay for their freedom. And then you had the slaves who often were orphans or prisoners of war owned by their master. So this is what you have to keep in mind when Paul says here that all these people are now free and one in Christ. So faith in Jesus then helps us see our value in God. And the challenge for every believer is that now we need to show this value and who Jesus is through us. And so he uses the term, he says, we were all baptized into Christ. Now the word baptized, of course, means to be immersed, right? Fully dunked under. And when you're dunked under, you can't be seen, right? You disappear. This is what he's trying to say. He says, when we're immersed in Christ, we're no longer visible. What people see is Jesus. That's what they're supposed to see. And so, metaphorically, when we're saved, we have all of Christ and his Spirit, and now we're capable of living an obedient life such that people see Jesus in us. Are we so immersed in Jesus that we act like him and speak like him and respond like him? That's what Paul's saying. That's what it means to be in Christ. To be immersed in Christ is to have Christ seen in us and not us. And then he uses another phrase, clothe yourselves with Christ. And he's used that in a few places in the New Testament. In other words, dress like Jesus, like in a robe and sandals. No. He's saying in actions, in speech, and in thought and attitude. I mean, clothing is what you see, right? It's on the outside. He says, this is what I want you to see. I want people to see Jesus on you on the outside. And we're able to do that if we've believed in Jesus, whether we're Jew or Greek or slave or free or male or female. And so this verse is often taken out of context to describe equality of roles. And that's not really what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about value. He says we're all valued. We're not valued based on whether we're Jew or Greek or male or female or slave or free. He says we're valued based on whether we're in Christ or not. That's what he's saying here. And so we need to value one another as Christ. And there's our application. We need to value one another as Christ. So that was the challenge Paul is facing. When you think about it, this Jewish group, they overvalued themselves as a race, thinking and making other non-Jews, you got to be like us if God's supposed to be, if you want to please God. Paul says, no. It's all by faith. Everyone's by faith. Everyone's under the same umbrella. He says there's no difference in the value between a man or a woman or a slave or a non-slave or a Jew or a Gentile. Again, Paul is not talking about roles here because you can't change whether you're Jew or Greek. You either are or you aren't. And you can't change, well, I know our culture says this, but you can't change whether you're male or female. You just are or aren't, right? You could change whether you're a slave or free, but it was very difficult to do. Now, how do I know Paul's not talking about changing of roles? Well, look at 1 Corinthians 7, chapter 7, just for a second. Because here he talks about what he wants people to do when they accept Jesus. Because a lot of people thought that when I accept Jesus Christ, now I'm equal in Christ. Now I can be anybody I want to be. Hang on. Because that's what they thought it meant, some people. So 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17, he says, "Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? Well, then he shouldn't become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he's called? He should not be circumcised." In other words, it's a Jew and Gentile thing. He says, "Circumcision itself is nothing, and uncircumcision itself is nothing. Keeping God's word is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who is a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who is free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Brothers and sisters, each person is responsible to God to remain in the situation they were when God called them." So our value isn't found in our jobs or in our roles or in degrees or titles or our maleness or femaleness. Our value is found in God alone. We are Christ's because Christ is in us. And that should change the way we value people. All of us, right? No one is superior to anyone else. We're all equally valued by God. Don't find your value in your role, in your job, your family, your Facebook friends, right? But in Christ. And treat all God's people as those in whom Christ dwells, right? In whom Christ dwells. We are all heirs according to the promise of God originally made to Abraham. So you see how, in the context of Galatians, how bad theology makes for bad spiritual practices? So bad theology meant one group of people was higher than another, more valued than another. No. That's not true. You know, the Judaizers taught that you had to be a Jew in order to please God, which meant they saw themselves as superior to others and were teaching that God did the same. Paul says, don't do that. He says, no one is better than others because no one can save themselves, since the law proved we're all lawbreakers. Everyone needs to trust in God's promises by faith. And Paul uses Abraham's faith, not his race. Right? He uses Abraham's faith, not his race, as what to follow. And Abraham looked forward to God's promises being fulfilled, and Moses was given the law to help people look forward in faith to when God would completely deal with their sins through his Messiah. And you and I are looking forward to when Jesus will return and fulfill all the promises he's made through Abraham and Israel and to the church. And one day Jesus will return and his rule will be visible and his kingdom, the full version of his kingdom, will be established and the glory of the Lord will fill the earth. And we all equally share in that because we're all in Christ. And Christ is in all who believe. So then let's treat each other differently. Let's treat each other a little more kindly, a little more respectfully, and a little more humbly as those in whom Jesus dwells. Amen. Father, we're thankful for this passage in your word this morning, praying that we would see that our value is in you through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Lord, again, I thank you for what Jesus has done for us and what he is doing for us. And I pray that we would be a little bit more immersed in Jesus today than we were yesterday, so that Jesus is a little more visible through us than he was before. Lord, this is an ongoing task every day for us as we serve you, as we humble ourselves to seek to serve you and represent you to our community and to our world. And we want to be seen as people who value everyone. Just even as we, with the kids this morning with Jonah. Jonah had a higher value system of people. Certain people were higher value than others. And I pray that we would look at all people as equally valued as you do, and to help them come to know you if they don't, and to grow in you if they do. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.